I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse number 18. As I stated, we're not going to spend the majority of our time of the message in this passage. Actually, we're going to be spending the majority of our time in four other passages, two of them in Matthew, two of them in Luke. One in Matthew, one in Luke are parallel passages to each other. The other in Matthew and the other in Luke may look like parallel passage, but actually they are delivered at two different times in Jesus' ministry to two different groups of people. And yet Jesus repeated earlier in His ministry and later in His ministry this same truth, and you'll understand in a moment. The title for the message here this morning does not come directly out of the passage, as is common for me, but rather the title for the message would be this: the most central principle of Christian discipleship. The most central principle of Christian discipleship. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. In Matthew chapter 8, we'll start with this passage, go off to the others, and then before the message ends, my intention is to come back and apply the principle we have to the way Jesus responds in this account. The Word of God says, "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto Him, Master, I will follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest." What He was saying is, "I'd like to be one of Your disciples, and as one of Your disciples, I would like to follow You everywhere. I just want to hang with You. I want to follow You. I want to learn from You. I want to grow in You. I want to be with You." And Jesus responds to him. Jesus saith unto him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." Now that response may sound like Jesus was discouraging this man from following Him. I mean, wouldn't you think that if somebody comes to Jesus and says, I'd like to follow You, I'd like to be one of Your disciples, isn't that a spiritual positive? To be one of Jesus' disciples, is that not a spiritual positive? Is that not what Jesus would want, is for people to be His disciples? Is it not what we ought to do and be, are His disciples? And so someone comes to Jesus and says, "I want to follow You whithersoever You go. I want to be one of Your disciples. I want to learn from You every moment of every day that I possibly can. I want to be with You." And Jesus doesn't say, "Wonderful, come follow Me." Instead, He says, "Well, you need to understand, the foxes, they have dens of the earth for themselves and their families. The birds, they have nests to lay their eggs and raise their young. The Son of Man, the one who you wish to follow, has not a house location, a home, a family, a single place where he can just call home and lay his head." And that's it. That's his response to this man. Is Jesus discouraging him? Answer is yes and no. Jesus is saying to him, "If you're willing to pay the price, then come on. But if you're not willing to pay the price, don't bother." The message, again, I give the title, "The Central Principle of Christian Discipleship." Notice what goes on in the next verse. "And another of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow Me, and let the dead bury their dead." Now that sounds a little bit harsh. Now there's a little bit of context to that culturally that we miss. Part of the cultural idea, it was not that his father had just died that morning, and the dead body was laying there, and he just said, "Could you give me a couple hours to bury my father's body? And then as soon as that's done, kind of I have a responsibility there, as soon as that's done, I'll get to it." the culture of that time would have been, his father probably was still alive. And he was saying, look, my father's getting close to his time. Can't tell you exactly how close it is. But as soon as he dies and I get, what would he get when his father dies? And I get the inheritance, then I will feel comfortable following you. And what Jesus is telling him is, look, quit worrying about all of that stuff. Just follow me. Now, we're going to see a little bit more of this, and we'll come back to the passage and apply this principle once we glean it from the other passages and see more clearly what Jesus is seeking to communicate to these two men as they approach Him to be His disciples. Does Jesus want disciples? Does He want us to be faithful disciples every day of our lives for Him? Is there a price? And we need to understand what that price is in order to go forward in this regard. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would help us as we look at these passages, really when it comes down to just one principle, one central foundational basic principle of true Christian discipleship. But are we willing to take hold of that principle and let it really govern our lives? Lord, I pray, help reveal this truth to us in these passages to which we will turn. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me now. And as we go forward, I'm going to ask you to probably put markers in these passages, because we're going to not just want to look at them, but I want to even be able to show you connections between them and comparisons between them to help you see how all four of these passages directly relate one to another. Matthew chapter 10 is our first passage. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ comes to the place where He calls His 12 disciples to be apostles. He had many more disciples than 12. Remember, there was a time when He called 70 and sent them out two by two. He had acquired a larger number of disciples than the 12. But at the beginning of Matthew chapter 10, the Bible says, "And when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal them all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these." Then it gives us the names. And He sends them out. He commissions them and He sends them out two by two to go through the cities of Jerusalem. The first commission was a Jewish commission, not just Jerusalem, throughout the cities of Israel. All right? Jerusalem was one of those cities. Throughout the cities of Israel. The great commission that Jesus gives after His death and resurrection is to all the world. The first commission here is found in Matthew chapter 10. In the midst of that commission, Jesus starts giving them some principles about not being afraid of government, because they will be persecuted by people and they will be persecuted by government. And He's already laying down principles not only for that time, for that first commission, but He's already laying down the principles that will carry over into the time of the Great Commission, the time of the church age, where He sends us into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And He is already communicating to them throughout the church age, there will be time periods and there will be cultural periods where in certain countries, in certain places of the world, at certain times in the world, there will be people and there will be governments that will take hold of His servants and put them in jail and even possibly pronounce their death because of the name of Jesus Christ. And He begins to lay all of that out for them. And as He's telling them not to fear those that can kill the body, but fear Him who can cast soul and body into hell. And so when He comes to the end of the chapter, to the end of this commission and the warning and the encouragement and all of that, and He says in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse number 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father which is in heaven." Remember, He's commissioning them to go and witness. "But whosoever shall deny Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father which is in heaven." That's not denying their salvation, but that is denying any approval or any reward that He gives to them. Verse 34. "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth." Now, is Jesus Christ eventually going to bring peace to the earth? Yes, amen. In His second coming, peace on earth, goodwill to men, right? In His second coming, He will bring peace to the world. He will kill the wicked and He'll bring peace to the world. But in His first coming, the peace that He brought to us is peace with God if we trust Him as Savior. But what about those who don't trust Him as Savior? Well, they don't have peace with God. But let me ask you this. Will there be peace between believers and unbelievers? No, listen to what He says. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, does God want households to be like this? No. That's not the way He wants the household to run. But He recognizes reality. And He says, here's what's going to happen. Some in a household are going to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and seek to live their lives for God. And when they do, those who don't believe on the Lord, or those who believe on the Lord but want to live like the world, they are going to be in conflict with those who are saved and live for the Lord. There's going to be an absolute contrast between the two groups. Those who live for God versus those who live for the world are completely different. And if they live in the same home, there's going to be conflict. It's one of the reasons why later the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, warns that we ought not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And one of the most significant human yoke relationships is that of marriage. What the Lord's saying is it's just not wise to do that because you'll end up with a divided home. Now, sometimes the home is divided just because some members of the home get saved and some who don't. As time moves on, nobody's saved in the home, and then Christ and the gospel reach into the home and one or two individuals get saved and others do not. And then conflict arises, doesn't it? Especially if those who are saved want to live for God, which we ought to do as the children of God. And so the Lord indicates here, He says, look, you believe I'm going to bring peace on the earth, but the fact is the gospel message I give, though it brings peace with God, and though it can generate peace between believers, it's actually going to create conflict in the world between those who are faithful servants of God versus those who are worldlings who desire to live like the world. Whether it be they're unsaved and thus live like the world, or they're saved but love the world instead of love the Lord and thus live like the world. And now comes His statement about the most basic principle, the most foundational principle, the most central principle of Christian discipleship. Here it is, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after Me is not worthy of Me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for My sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth Me, and he that receiveth Me receiveth him that sent Me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Did you know of verses 36 through verse 39? He talks about relationships of love. And he says, if you love anyone more than Me, you're not worthy of Me as a disciple. If you love your husband or your wife more than you love the Lord, he says, you're not worthy of Me. Now, this is talking about discipleship. Remember, Matthew chapter 10, at the beginning of the chapter, he's talking to whom? The 12. specifically, the 12. And he's commissioning them to go forth as his disciples, bearing witness unto him at that time unto the Jewish cities. And eventually, at the end, after his crucifixion and resurrection, he will commission them to go into all the world. And he's giving principles about the commission of witnessing to the world and reaching the world. And he winds it all down to this principle. If you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be my disciple, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, here it is. I'm going to put it in different words. I'm going to summarize all three verses and then the other passages we go to. Here it is. Jesus Christ must have first priority in your life. He must absolutely have first priority in your life. That is the most basic principle of biblical Christian discipleship. If Jesus Christ does not have first priority in your life, you're not a good disciple of Christ. I mean, it's pretty strong language for the Lord to say, you're not worthy of me. Now, in one sense, none of us are ever worthy of the Lord. Isn't that true? But he's talking about discipleship, and he's saying, if you want to come after me and you want to follow me and you want to be a true disciple of me, then here's what must happen. I must be first priority over everyone, over everything. I must have first priority in your life. Turn with me, if you would, a few chapters later. Put a marker there in Matthew chapter 10. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 24. Again, he's dealing with just his disciples. You can see this in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Now this is that occasion as Jesus begins. He's getting closer to the end of his earthly ministry. He's getting closer to the time of the cross. And he's beginning to prepare the 12 of the fact that he's going to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders and at the hands of the Roman authority that the Jews will enlist on their behalf. He's going to suffer and he's going to die. Begins to prepare them for that. He also begins to prepare them for the resurrection, though they just don't seem to be able to wrap their heads around the whole thing. In fact, as he begins to communicate this to him, on one occasion, Peter himself pulls him aside and says, I don't think this is right. This is not going to happen this way. Now, wow, you'd think we would not challenge Jesus and say, I think, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about on this occasion. Most of the time, I'm pretty comfortable thinking you know what you're talking about, but this time, I don't think so. And we might sometimes look at Peter and say, well, now I just want to let you know, if I was in Peter's shoes, I would have never done what he did. Well, maybe only because you weren't bold enough to open your mouth like he did. But let's not rule out this idea that we would have similar attitudes as these others whom the Lord chose. You know, thinking all the way back to Adam and Eve. If I would have been Adam, I would have never eaten of the fruit. Well, I have a feeling you don't know what you're talking about. If I were Eve, that'd be awkward. But, you know what I'm saying? You realize that Adam and Eve had no sinful flesh and they still ate the fruit. You and I have lived our whole life in our selfish, sinful flesh. And we've done a whole lot of things that have been forbidden of the Lord, just like eating a piece of fruit. And yet we've done it. But in any case, Peter challenges the Lord. You read it in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from me, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So the Lord has to turn around and rebuke Peter. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Now I want you to get this. This relates to our principle, which we'll lead into in verse 24. But I want you to get this. Why is Jesus offended in Peter? Is Jesus offended because, well, the reason why you and I would be offended You know, Noah is declaring, this is this way, and I'm here to tell you, I've learned that this is the truth about something, blah, 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 and I come along and say, oh, Noah, stop. You don't know what you're talking about. That's not true. You've got that wrong. Now, Noah might get offended simply because I corrected him. How many of us sometimes get offended when we're corrected? But that is not why Jesus gets offended here. Peter corrects the Lord. When you correct the Lord, does the Lord have the right to be offended? Yeah, every time, because He's always right. So if you think you're correcting Him, in fact, you're the one in the wrong, He's the one in the right. But that is not why Scripture tells us Jesus is offended. Jesus is offended in Peter because of Peter's motivation, Peter's priority. That's why He's offended. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." Why? "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Why was Jesus offended in Peter on this occasion? Because Peter corrected him? Well, Peter's correction was wrong. Peter was wrong, and therefore his attempt to correct Jesus was wrong. But that's not why Jesus says he was offended. He says, "I'm offended, Peter. You're an offense to me, Peter. I'm calling you Satan, Peter. Because in your heart right now, Peter, you savor, you love, you desire, you enjoy not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Because you have the wrong priority in your heart right now, Peter. That's why. That's why you're offending me right now, Peter. Because your priority is not for God. Your priority is for self and the world and the things of the world. That's where your priority is. And that's an offense to me, Peter." So immediately after that, and that was semi-private, Peter had taken Jesus off to the side. Jesus had been teaching the whole group. Peter pulls him off to the side. At least he was wise enough not to correct the Lord Jesus in front of the group, right? But he pulls Jesus off to the side to correct him. Jesus has to turn back and rebuke him. And then Jesus comes back to the group with Peter. I don't know how far away they were, and it's possible, depending on how loud it was, I bet the other disciples, knowing the way they tended to be, some of them were eavesdropping. But in any case, Jesus comes back to the group, and this is what He says in verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto His disciples," not just Peter, unto all of them, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, a lot of times we come to verse 26 and we use it to communicate the gospel to the lost. And part of it is the warning. If they don't seem to want to come to Christ, we give them the warning. Listen, if you lose your soul in hell, what profit it is to you to gain everything else in the world but still lose your soul in hell? But that is not the actual context of the passage. Now, I agree with the principle. If a lost sinner gains the whole world but loses his soul for eternity in hell, what was the profit of that? But Jesus is actually talking to believers, His disciples on this occasion, and He's talking to them about discipleship, not about salvation. He's saying, if you want to be My disciple, if you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, if you want to be a true, faithful disciple of Mine, if you want to come after Me in that way, like those two men we read about all the way in Matthew, what was it, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 6, I think it was, where we read there about those two men that approached Him, Jesus is saying, if that's what you want to do, then you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Me. You can't live for yourself. You must live for Me. And even if you, as a believer, gain the whole world, But don't live for the Lord and thus lose your, let me put it in a different term, waste your Christian life. You gained nothing. You threw it all away. That's what he's trying to tell us. He goes on to talk about the reward when he finally does come. Verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then shall He reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And then Matthew 17 has what we commonly call the mountaintop experience of the transfiguration before Peter, James, and John. Interesting that even though Jesus had to turn on Peter and tell him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me. Within a day or two, when he goes up the mountain for the transfiguration, he still takes Peter with him. Praise the Lord for that grace. Amen. But what I want you to center in on here this morning, verses 24 through 26, the most basic principle, the most foundational principle, the most central principle of Christian biblical discipleship is Jesus Christ must have first priority in your life. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, then this is what must happen. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and then follow me. He said, you must not look to save your life for yourself, but you must be willing and walk the path of losing your life for my sake in the Gospels. Your whole life must be invested in me. Now I want you to see the connection. We've got two more passages we'll turn to. We're going to turn to the book of Luke in a short bit here. And that will be Luke 9, and it will be the direct parallel passage to what we just read here in Matthew chapter 16. But before we get there, I want you to see a connection between Matthew 10 and Matthew 16, okay? Will you look at this with me? So if you still have that marker in Matthew chapter 10, I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So, first idea is you have to love me more than anyone else. Okay, second idea, verse 38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. So if you're looking at this as three elements, what do you have? One, you must love me above any other relationship. Two, you must take up your cross. And three, you must follow me. All right, now, keep your finger there in Matthew 10. Flip over to Matthew 16, verse 24. If any man will come after me, now we're going to see those three things again, but the first one is the one that's going to be worded differently. But I want you to see it because that shows us the parallel between the two things. If any man will come after me, number one, let him deny himself. Number two, and take up his cross. Number three, and follow me. Now over in Matthew chapter 10, he talked about taking up your cross and following him, just like he does here in Matthew 16. But the first one where he, in Matthew 16, says deny yourself, in Matthew 10, he doesn't talk about denying yourself. He talks about what? He says, don't love father, mother, husband, wife, daughter, son, more than me. Part of denying self has to do with who or what you love the most. It's about priority. Who or what you love the most? It's about priority. What is taking up your cross? Let me quickly respond to that one. There's a phrase that's been used for hundreds of years now about, well, that's my cross to bear. And the idea comes from this passage, that's my cross to bear. Usually, it is applied to some kind of physical or circumstantial issue over which you have no control. You know, like over this last year, Beth could talk about her leukemia and said, well, that's just my cross to bear, is leukemia. You know, nothing I can do about it. It's just my cross to bear. Except for that it has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about in the passage. The reason why I say that to you is because in the passage, now, there was a cross for her to bear in relation to her leukemia, but it wasn't the leukemia itself. It wasn't the thing over which she had no control. Because in this passage, who chooses whether you take up your cross or not? You do. You get to choose. Now, Beth, did you get to choose whether or not you wanted leukemia or not? Did you get to choose all of the ordeal throughout this whole past year? No. What did she get to choose? Well, how she would respond to it. What kind of attitude she would have. You know what taking up your cross is? It's submitting to the will of God. You choose that every day. Or you choose against it every day. What was the cross for Christ? What was it? It was the will of the Father. That's exactly correct. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I could ask the question, and you can make the whole argument whether or not Jesus could really sin. But in a general sense, could Jesus have just said, no, I don't want to do that? Well, I don't believe that God the Son could really disobey God the Father, and thus you're not going to see that. But He had a choice. He even had a choice all the way to the moment of the garden where He cried out and said, if only this cup could pass from me. But yet He yielded. He took up His cross. You might say, well, He didn't take up His cross till after they beat Him and then they laid the crossbeam on Him and He had to carry it. No, no, no. He took up His cross when He said, but not my will, thine be done. Actually, He took up His cross when God the Father turned to Him and said, would you be willing to go down there and die on a cross for them? And Jesus said, yep, I'd be willing to do that. He stepped out of heaven to become God in the flesh so that He could die on the cross. He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That whole thing was Him taking up His cross, submitting to the will of God. Submitting to it. That's what taking up our cross is. Submitting to the will of God. Submitting with a godly attitude. How many days of our lives do we not submit to the will of God? I'm not talking about whether or not you have to suffer through whatever the day holds because you have no choice. It's what the day holds and you can't change it. I'm talking about how you take up the will of God and submit to it or fight against it. That's what taking up our cross is. But I'm here to tell you, you and I, we will not take up our cross of submission to the will of God if Jesus Christ is not first priority. If we won't deny ourselves, if we love anyone or anything more than Him. If we do that, we're not going to deny ourselves. If we do that, we're not going to submit to the will of God. And we're not going to be worthy disciples and faithful disciples of the Lord. Turn with me now, if you would. Well, actually, before we do that, so I don't turn yet, look also at the connection between the two passages in verse number 25. Matthew 16, verse 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now flip back to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Is that not, the wording is slightly different, but that is that not exactly the same truth? That Jesus is communicating on more than one occasion to His disciples. He's saying to them, look, you have to make a choice. Are you going to live for me or are you going to live for you? Am I going to be the priority? Or are you going to be the priority? And what you want is going to be the priority. And what you're interested in this world is going to be the priority. And your pursuits and your desires and your interests and all of those things. Me or self? You're going to save your life for yourself. You know that whole philosophy. It's my life and I will live it for me. And the Lord says that's not discipleship. This is the most basic principle of discipleship. It's the life that God gave me, and I will live it all for Him. I will completely lose my life for His sake. We say, lay down your life or lose your life. The idea is, you know, you die for Him, you burn at the stake, or you stand before the firing squad, or you're drowned for the Lord, or buried for the Lord. No. Lose your life means you give up all self-ambition. You give up all self-interest. You give up all of self. Isn't that what it means to deny self? You give up all of self. You lose it all for Him. That's what Paul meant when he said that I count all things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul, the next verse said, the only interest I have is to be found in Christ. That's it. A few verses later is where he talks about the fact that he desires simply to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. A few verses after that is where he declares that he presses toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Because it's all about Him. That's real discipleship. Turn with me now, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. This is a direct parallel passage to the Matthew 16 passage. It is not a different occasion. It's precisely the same occasion. Luke chapter 9. But there is an interesting addition in Luke chapter 9 that is valuable to us in this discussion. Matthew chapter 9, we could go back to verse number 21, and He straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now, there He's doing what Matthew told us. He began to teach them that He had to suffer and He had to die and He had to rise again. And then Matthew reports that Peter challenged Him, rebuked Him. Luke doesn't mention that. Luke just moves right into his teaching on discipleship. Verse 23. And He said to them all, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, precisely the same as in Matthew. Let him and take up his cross daily. Anybody notice the difference? Yeah, what's the difference? The word daily. Luke, I believe Jesus used the word daily, but Matthew doesn't include the word daily. He just says you need to take up your cross. Luke indicates that it's a daily decision. A daily matter. An issue of daily walk. That we have to submit to God's will every single day. Just because I did yesterday does not mean that I will today or tomorrow. Just because I do today does not mean that I will every day for the rest of this week. He says, take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? The Apostle Paul uses the phrase cast away in an occasion in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, where he talks about the fact that he keeps his body under submission. He doesn't let it control him, but he keeps it under control, lest that by any means, when he had preached to others, he himself might become a cast away. Why? Because Paul was saying, I could start out where the Lord Jesus is first priority in my life, but somewhere along the line, I could let the flesh begin to take over. Remember, it's a daily matter. So any one day that I yield to the flesh and let it rule could become the leader, the beginning of letting it rule the next day and the next day and the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year, the next series of years, until I become a castaway. Not castaway from salvation. Castaway is useful for the Lord's work and ministry, for the glory of the Lord's name. Castaway is useful to bring forth fruit unto the glory of the Lord. He says, I don't want to let the flesh rule and have that happen. The Lord must be first place, first priority. Absolutely, He must have first priority. Verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there'll be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And then again, you have the record of the transfiguration. But again, this is the parallel passage. The addition here is it's a daily matter. But what is the most basic, most foundational, most central principle of Christian discipleship? Jesus Christ must be first priority. When Jesus came to the church at Ephesus, and He said, you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and this is all good. I commend you for all of this in your ministry, but I have something against you. What was the one thing He had against the church at Ephesus? They had lost their first love. Jesus Christ had stopped being first priority. That's right. Jesus Christ has stopped being first priority. Turn with me to one more passage. It's also in Luke, Luke chapter 14. Now, as we read this one, it's going to sound very similar to the passage in Matthew chapter 10. But according to the chronological order of things in Jesus' ministry, Jesus communicates this much later in His ministry than He did the Matthew 10 passage. So He's reiterating for the disciples and those that follow Him this principle of discipleship again and again and again and again. Matthew chapter 14, we read in verse number 25. And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and He said unto them, this is not just the disciples now, but the whole multitude, if any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, do you notice the first category? Hate everything else. And put Me first. Deny yourself. Love Me more than any other. All the same principle repeated differently in these three passages. Then we have the second principle. Take up your cross. He says, and whosoever, verse 27, doth not bear his cross. And then the third, and come after Me, cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be My disciple. You say, how is that a likewise? This is what he's saying. If you want to be My disciple, you need to understand the cost. And if you're not willing to pay the cost, you can't be My disciple. He gives two examples of counting the cost. Counting the cost example number one is building something. And he says, how many of you would just get into building something and never consider how much it would cost you, just start spending whatever money you have, and then, you know, until you're done spending, and then if you're not done, oh well. Well, that's not how Markle does it. Right? He says, no, somebody who's wise will sit down, begin to consider all of the expense. I'm going to need to hire these people. That's going to cost this much. And the thing that always burns all of us is when you get into the project and you find things you didn't know about so you never were able to calculate, right? That's always the difficulty. It's always what causes me to hang back a little bit from any given project, especially if I have just enough to do the project from what I can see. It always makes me nervous. Because how many of you have ever engaged in a project and it went exactly the way you planned it? And there were never any additional expenses? That's probably, yeah, that would be nice, but I don't think it's ever happened. So, he says, you sit down and count the cost, or else, and this is what this is the point he's making actually in this, or else, you don't count the cost, you start the project, you don't have enough money to finish the project, and so then it becomes that infamous unfinished project that everybody walks by and sees and says, what a fool. Here's what Jesus is trying to get across from that. If you want to be my disciple, you have to count the cost. The cost is your whole self, everything. You have to give up everything for me. I have to be absolutely first, central, foundational priority of everything. And if you try to be my disciple without counting the cost first and without being willing to pay that price, your life is just going to turn out to look like a big, foolish endeavor. Number two, it gives an example of a king who must engage in battle with another king that's coming against him. Now notice, this is not the king going out to fight. He's not the one looking to conquer, but he's the one being attacked. He has 10,000 troops. The guy coming to attack him has 20,000 troops, which is why the other guy thinks that he's most likely to get the victory. He's confident to come at him. And the one king sits down and considers the cost. Can I, with our circumstance, with the fact that we're defending the city, we have the walls, he has to come to us, with the foodstuffs that we have to supply, with the land area that we have and the possibilities that we can set up, can we take him? With 10,000, can we take 20? If he comes to the conclusion that he cannot, what does he do? The Bible says that he quickly sends ambassadors, an ambassage, to the other king that's coming to conquer and kill. It says, halt! What do we need to give you in order to establish peace? What do you want? We'd rather pay that price then pay the other price because we don't believe that other price will give us a victory. Now, how does that apply to discipleship? This way. We're in a spiritual battle. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you are in battle and the devil's coming against you. No doubt about it. Right? If you want to be a faithful disciple of Christ, expect to be in battle. Can you win that battle? Your weak power versus the devil's power. Answer? Not without Christ you can't. But if Jesus Christ is absolutely first priority of your life, will you be able to conquer the devil? Yeah, James chapter 4. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. But what if you don't submit yourself to God first? Resist the devil and he'll walk all over you. So, what he's saying is, count the cost. Because if you're not willing to pay the price of true discipleship, but you try to battle the devil anyway, you will be destroyed. Your Christian life will turn out to look like an utterly foolish endeavor, and it will become utterly run over and destroyed. If you won't pay the price of true discipleship. So, what is the most basic, most foundational, most central price Up to this point, I've been saying principle. But price of true biblical Christian discipleship. Jesus Christ must be first priority. You must deny self. You must love Him above everyone else. You must hate, in a sense, hate every other worldly option to serve Christ. Now you say, does God really want me to hate people? Because doesn't that contradict other passages? That's not what this is about. This is about a matter of choice. I use two examples here. I don't care who they are. I could use the two girls. I could use the two guys. I don't really care. Stand on either side. Who wants to be the good one? Who wants to be the bad one? You want to be good today? You don't care? You want to be good or bad? Let's be good. Being good is always good, right? All right. The bow tie wins the day. All right. You wear a bow tie next week, maybe you'll be on the... Jacob's thinking, yeah, no, that's all right. I'll stay on the bad side. But here we are. Here's how we can really understand our true priorities. Not at those times when somebody comes and asks us, what's your priority in life? And we tell them, well, obviously, the Lord is. By the way, it's not always as obvious. Obviously, the Lord is. Really? Here's how we really know someone's priorities. This is how you can know your own priorities. When you run into a circumstance where there are two options and you can't do them both. You simply can't. You don't have enough money. You don't have enough time. You don't have enough ability. For whatever reason, you can't do them both. You simply can't. Sometimes somebody might say, well, I'll just reschedule and then I'll get them both in. But this is an occasion where you can't do that. Whichever one you choose reveals your priority. I'm in a circumstance. Noah's on one side and Jacob's on the other side. I am definitely not long enough to stand with them both. I must choose. If I choose Noah, I cannot choose Jacob. If I choose Jacob, I simply cannot choose Noah. I do not have the option to choose both. Whichever one I choose reveals my priority. Now, we declare that Noah was the good side and Jacob is the bad side. So which side should I choose? The side of the Lord, not the side of self and the world and so forth. Now, here's the thing. Every day, we have choices like this all the time. And we choose them. And we reveal our priority. But we reveal our priority in a single choice at a single moment. This was my priority in this moment. What reveals our priority over a period of time? Which side we consistently choose. So let's suppose on Sunday I choose Noah's side, but on Monday I choose Jacob's, and on Tuesday I choose Jacob's, and on Wednesday I choose Jacob's for half the day and then switch to Noah. And then Thursday I go back to choosing Jacob, and on Friday I choose Jacob. And on Saturday I finally realize that this has been a pretty rough and bad week because I've been choosing Jacob the whole week, and he's rough on you. So Saturday I get things right and I choose Noah, and I hold on to that for Sunday. At least until Sunday afternoon. Then I start to waver a little bit. But I hold true. Get through to Sunday night. But then by Monday morning, I'm back over here choosing Jacob. Which one am I consistently choosing? The wrong side. So which one is the real priority in my heart? Jacob, which I suppose now if we're thinking about children in the family, that's okay for his own family, right? But what he represents in this illustration reveals that I've got a priority problem. But, thank you fellas, you can have a seat. If I have a priority problem, what does that reveal about my discipleship? The most basic principle of Christian discipleship is Jesus Christ must have first priority. In Matthew 10, he described it as a love relationship. In Luke 14, he described it as a hate relationship. In Matthew 10, he says, you can't love more than me. In Luke 16, he says, you must hate them in comparison to me. Have you ever been in a circumstance, this might help you with the hate descriptive Jesus gives, have you ever been in a circumstance where you had to choose between two different people? I'm not talking about right and wrong per se here. I'm just talking about you're in a circumstance where one person would like you to do something with them and another person would like you to do something with them, but they're happening at exactly the same time and it is actually impossible to do both things with both people. You have no option but to choose one or the other. I suppose you can make the third choice. I just won't do anything with either one of you. All right? Now, in a circumstance like that, whichever one you choose. So now if we have Jacob and Noah, and we're not talking about them representing bad side, good side. We're just talking about Noah's my friend and Jacob's my friend. I know neither one of them would really want to claim that, but okay. Noah's my friend, Jacob's my friend. They both have something they would like me to do with them, but it happens to fall at the same time. It's in a situation where I cannot, neither one of them can reschedule. I have to choose one or the other. If I choose one, let's suppose that I choose Jacob. And I do the thing with Jacob. How will Noah feel? What was that? Smitten of heart. Noah will feel like I love Jacob more than I love him. Noah will feel like he might even say, do you not like me? Yeah, Noah, I like you, my friend. Well, then why didn't you spend time with me? Well, you see, Jacob's my friend too. Yes, but you did choose to spend time with him and you neglected me. And then it feels like a love-hate choice. And Jesus is saying that's exactly correct. When you have to choose me or your husband, when you have to choose me or your wife, when you have to choose me or your kids, when you have to choose me or your friends, when you have to choose me or your job, when you have to choose me or money, when you have to choose me or advancement in the world, when you have to choose me or success, when you have to choose me or your own pleasure, when you have to choose me or your own recreation, when you have to choose me or, I don't care, put it in the blank. You're making a love-hate choice. Who do you love more? And the other one feels neglected and left out. Ah, but flip it around. What if you choose the other thing instead of Christ? Then who did you put on the hate side? This is what we need to get. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that if you choose Christ and put Him first, that you will end up just hating all the people in the world. Because in fact, if you walk right with Christ, you will have Christ's spirit toward the people around you. But there will be times those people will think that you don't love them because you're choosing Him instead of them. You may in fact love them in a godly way, but you'll choose Him instead of them. And that's how they'll feel and that's how they'll think. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to us. But notice how He doesn't just talk about other people. He talks about our own lives also. So do we want to be disciples of Christ or not? Do we want to really count the cost? Now let's go all the way back to the opening passage where we were, where those two men approached the Lord Jesus Christ. See, because I think a lot of us are like these two individuals, these two men in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 18. One man comes up to Jesus and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." I think most of us here at Melbourne Baptist Church in this congregation would say, "I want to be a follower of the Lord. I want to be a disciple of the Lord. I want to be a faithful servant of the Lord. I want that." How many would say, "Yeah, absolutely. I'm willing to verbally say that's what I want." And our Lord's response to us is going to be similar to His response to them. Okay, have you counted the cost? Are you willing to pay the price? When that first man came and Jesus' response was, "Okay, hold on a moment. If that's what you really want, hold on a moment now. Think about this. The foxes have dens, and the birds have nets. But I have nothing. I have no place to lay my head. Son of Man," that's Him. It's His name for Himself. "The Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." I don't have anything. I don't have a home. I don't have anything. So if you're going to follow Me whithersoever I go, then you're going to have to be in the same condition. You have to be willing to give all that up. Did you notice also that it says He was a scribe? Which means He was a little bit high up in the economy of Israel. You willing to give all that up? You willing to pay that price? The second man comes to Him. This one is a relational one. I think probably financial as well. "Well, okay, look, I'll follow you, but you need to give Me some time. As soon as Dad dies, and I'm able to bury him, and I'm able to get my hands on the inheritance, then I will have a retirement package." I'm saying that because Tim just is running into his, right? "I'll have a satisfactory retirement package to support myself when I follow you." And the Lord says, "If you really want to be my disciple, quit waiting. Step up and do it now. If you want to put it off until you've got everything you think you need in place, it's never going to happen. Jesus Christ must be first priority if you're a faithful disciple of Christ." Now, there's plenty of disciples of Christ who aren't faithful. Plenty of us are not faithful a lot of the time. But this is the most basic principle of Christian discipleship. You have to deny yourself. He has to be absolutely first love, first priority. Nothing and no one else can hold that position. Not you, not anyone, not anything else can hold that position. It's the beginning of the year. At this time in the year, over the last number of years at least, not the whole ministry, but over the last number, 5, 7, 10 years, I'm not sure how long back it started. But in the month of January, I've prayed leading up to it, "Lord, I'm seeking for some messages about the basics of the Christian life." Some years I preach on prayer. Some years I preach on Bible study and prayer. Some years on evangelism. Some years on different things. And the Lord laid on my heart this particular theme. Actually, the theme was not this message. This message actually becomes the introduction to the next set of messages. And those messages really were the burden He laid on my heart few months ago, and they are entitled "When the Lord Does Not Have First Place." When the Lord does not have first place, then what? What's our life going to look like then? What's our ministry efforts going to look like then? What are our home lives going to look like then? When the Lord does not have first place. But the truth is, this message needed to come first. To understand the basic principle of discipleship, He must be first priority. And what your real priority is not what you say it is, But my real priority is not what I say it is. It's what I choose when there's competing choices. That's what it really is. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this is the principle, and You did make it very firm. Is not worthy of Me. Cannot be My disciple. Simply can't. So now the challenge sets before us. What will we choose? What will be our priority? We always, every single one of us, every day has something or someone as a priority. Every life has priorities. Every heart has principles of priority within that heart. Every single one. The question is not if we have priorities. The question is what are they and whether they're the right ones. Whether or not they are You. Your, as You said, that we need to lose our lives for Your sake and the Gospels, for Your sake and for Your Word. Well, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be pricked, convicted indeed. That we would be willing, as Romans 12 declares, to give ourselves as a living sacrifice for the Lord. For that's what this means. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is simply our reasonable service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.